Good morning.
So good to have visitors with us this morning. I hope everybody's had a chance to meet Leslie. She's from Dothan, Alabama, and she's going to be here for about 6 weeks in a school, so we want to make her feel as welcome and sort of like home away from home, even though probably not much like Alabama. At least not the Alabama that I'm familiar with, but anyway, we want her to feel welcome. Good to see Dawn visiting with us this morning. And it's just a wonderful day to be able to come together on the Lord's Day to study together, to pray together, to commune with one another and with the Lord. And we are so blessed and so privileged to be able to do that. The text that was read this morning and from Acts chapter 2 is a very familiar text. In fact, some people might be thinking, well, you know, that's about the most familiar text in all the New Testament as far as Christians are concerned. And I don't know, you know, that most of the people that are here need to hear a lesson that has to do with what was said in Acts 2, especially in verse 38. Because what I want to talk about this morning is the connection between baptism and salvation. Now, the fact that there is a connection between baptism and salvation has been a much disputed topic throughout the centuries, which is kind of interesting because there is more said about baptism in the New Testament than there is about, for example, repentance. There is about 30 occurrences plus or minus more references to baptism there is repentance, and yet people don't typically dispute the role of repentance in a person's relationship to God. But yet, since the middle part of the 3rd century, in fact 251 AD, was the first recorded occurrence of someone trying to substitute immersion for immersion when it comes to baptism. And that was when there was called clinical baptism, and they poured water on a fellow instead of immersing him in water. And I suppose ever since then, you know, for the last, you know, almost 2,000 years, 1,800 years anyway, people have questioned whether or not baptism, in fact, is a part of God's plan for man's salvation. Is that because the Bible is so obscure, that is so that God just wasn't able to communicate his will, that he just sort of muddled it, and then you really can't come away with a clear understanding of what God's will is on the subject? Absolutely not. You know, it's as clear as he could make it. If he wanted to, he could have made it clear if there was a way, but there's not, because it is as clear as the proverbial expression goes, you know, the nose on your face. But for some reason, people just don't seem to understand that baptism is not just a ceremony, but that in fact it has an ongoing impact on the Christian's life. And again, when you look at the references to baptism in the New Testament, there are more statements about baptism in the epistles than there are in the earlier books, either the Gospel or Acts. Now, why is that? Perhaps it's because the Holy Spirit, knowing that people have a tendency to forget, at least I know some people that know how to forget, I'm getting better at it all the time, that they needed reminding of the fact that baptism is not just going down into the watery grave and coming up out and then going on your merry way, but in fact it has an ongoing effect or impact upon our lives. Now, in order for us to get a handle on this, what I want us to do is, first of all, give some consideration to the impact of sin on our soul. And if we can understand this, and I know we can, then we will be able to appreciate what baptism's role is in our relationship to God. The first thing that I would draw your attention to is that sin pollutes our souls. There are numerous words that are used, both the Old and the New Testament, words like unclean, filthy, defile, impure. All of those kinds of words are used in reference to what happens whenever a person sins. For example, in Isaiah chapter 64, and in verse 6, the Lord said through the prophet, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. For all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Now, we can understand unclean. And if you ever had children, you understand about dirty clothes. Or if you transport yourself about 1,500 miles to the east and you work on a farm and you get out there on a day when, back in the olden days, before there were air-conditioned cabs and all that kind of stuff, and you were out in the field all day long and the wind was over your back, we would say. In other words, whenever you, sometime or another, in the course of working in a field, you had to turn where the wind was over your, blowing from behind you, over your back. It would, all of the dirt would just come right smack dab on you. And by the end of the day, somebody might think you were just nothing more than a clod. Okay. Well, been there, done that a few hundred times. That's dirt. That's real dirt. Well, that's what sin does. It makes us dirty. It makes us filthy. It pollutes our souls. Uncleanness, as the term is used in the Bible, is used with some pretty other unsavory characters. For example, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 3, Paul said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, which becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. For you know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous, nor idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Fornication, adultery, drunkenness, uncleanness, these are all the things that go together. And that is what happens whenever we commit those sins. We are defiled. We are made filthy, so to speak. But there's more that sin does. Sin also burdens the heart. It's what we're in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Begin reading with me in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 65. "But you who forsake the Lord." So here we go. We're talking about sinners now. "You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, and you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, who choose that in which I did not delight." So here's people that have turned their ears away from the Lord. They're not listening to Him. They're going their own way. He says, you're going to be punished. Now, verse 13, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, and you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit." Here is a pathetic picture of these people pleading to the Lord from, as the text says in verse 14, a heavy heart, a broken spirit. Now, we know about heart disease today. We are educated by the American Heart Association and all the medical community, and you go to your doctor, and what do? They listen to your heart. They want to do an EKG and maybe a stress test and all those kinds of things. What are they checking for? See how your heart's doing. Maybe there's some anomaly there. Maybe there's a little gurgle or a little flutter or a growth that perhaps is messing up the way your heart works. Well, that's what sin does. Sin messes up your heart. It burdens your heart. It encumbers it. It distresses it. And so a heavy heart and a broken heart are the product of sin. But there's another result of sin. Sin also condemns one's soul. In Mark 16, in verse 16, a very familiar verse to us, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that disbelieveth shall be," depends on the version, "condemned or damned." The word there is from the Greek compound word kata krino. Krino means to punish. Kata means down. It's the preposition that means down. Punish down. Now, I realize we're using figurative language when we think about hell being down, because in the universe there's no up and down. But in our mind, we think about heaven as up and torment as down. And I suspect maybe that's why the Holy Spirit used this word, because it conveys to us some concept of a place you don't want to go. You don't want to go down. You don't want to go down to torment. Punishment, condemnation, is the result of sin. And it's not just the fact that people who don't obey the gospel are condemned or can be condemned. But what about Christians? You know, Christians can behave themselves in such a way so as to put their souls in jeopardy or condemnation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 calls to mind the abuse of the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. Let's take a look at that text for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to begin reading here in about verse 29. "For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he destroy not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not few sleep." Now, he's not talking about people who have a cold, or people who are just sort of puny. He's talking about their spiritual condition. They are weak spiritually. And he said, some are asleep. Now, he's not talking about people that are just taking a nap whenever they come to the assembly. Now, those people may be spiritually weak too, but for the most part, whenever you read about somebody that's asleep, that's still leaving, eating and sleeping and breathing, spiritually speaking, that means that they have separated themselves from God by their sin. Now, the flip side of that, he says, "But if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned." Now, bottom line is, they need to wake up spiritually. They need to start behaving properly. And in the context here, they need to start partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And that is, they need to get their soul right with God, so that when they do partake of the Lord's Supper, that they're not drinking condemnation or judgment to their soul. Now, who are these people? These are people that had been baptized. Remember I said that there were more references to people that are already Christians about baptism in the New Testament? Well, these people had obviously forgotten that even though they were baptized, that whole transformation that takes place whenever we are baptized must translate then into actions and attitudes that are right with God. So, we have to be careful with regard to the way that we live, so that we don't incur condemnation. Now, when we think of sin, probably the first thing that typically comes to mind is that, you know what sin does? It separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God." And most students of the Bible are very familiar with that verse and with that concept. "Wages of sin is death," Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And we know that the word death means separation. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul reminds the Christians in the city of Ephesus that before they obeyed the gospel, he said in verse 1 of chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses. They were separated from God. And when you're in that state, you are, it's kind of like a hopeless condition of darkness to be estranged from God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, you were once darkness. And so, again, the idea of darkness and separation, all negative pictures and concepts that ought to cause us to want to shun sin, and we understand the serious consequences of it. Well, so what does all that have to do with baptism? Glad you asked, because we're going to take a look at it now. First of all, let's remember now that sin is like a poison, and it's Satan's potion for separating us from God, and the antidote for it is God's plan, which includes baptism. Let's just start with the first one. How about the polluted soul? You remember back in Isaiah, since that's where we established this point to start with, back in Isaiah. Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 1 about the future, Isaiah 1 and 2. And he said, for example, in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1, he encouraged the people to wash yourselves and make yourselves clean, removing the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. So here is the admonition to those that were defiled by sin. He says, you need to wash. When we have dirty hands, or we've been out working in the field, not around here, but you come in, you're dirty, you need to put on clean clothes. Take a bath. Put on clean clothes. He said, that's what you folks need to do. Now, what is that going to involve? Is that going to be involved hitting the shower? No. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey. We're talking about something that is spiritual, that appeals to the mind, that results in an action of obedience to God, which is tied back into verse 16 about washing yourselves and making yourselves clean. Now, hold that thought for a moment, and then look at verse 2 of chapter Isaiah. Verse 2, now the time will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, will be raised up above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, here's this idea of reasoning on the basis of that which is going to be revealed. The law will go forth from Jerusalem, from Zion. Now, fast forward to Luke chapter 24. Jesus instructed his apostles in Luke 24, and he said in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he told them to go to Jerusalem. And what was going to happen? The word of the Lord was going to go forth from Jerusalem. Remember what Isaiah said. Remember what prophecy had been made. Well, sure enough, what happened? They were to go into all the world, preach the gospel of whole creation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the going forth of the gospel, the word going out, included the instructions to baptize people, making disciples of them by the teaching that was done and their response to it, their obedience to it. Now, did that ever happen? We know it did. We know it did in Acts chapter 2. But in particular, I would encourage you to look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where there is a very clear and specific statement made when Ananias came to the penitent Saul of Tarsus. And you remember what he said to him? Remember, this is the law of the Lord that has gone forth. This is the word that has been preached. This is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And Ananias came to him and said, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins." Calling on the name of the Lord. What does baptism do? Washes away sins. Why do sins need to be washed away? Because our soul is polluted, is defiled by sin. And baptism is God's instruction. Not my device, not just some idea that a man came up with, but it is the instruction of God that washes away sin. All right? Let's look at the hard heart now. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. While you're turning there, I just want to make a quick reference to Genesis chapter 17. But you remember Genesis 17 is where God enjoined circumcision upon the Israelites. And some people have the idea that circumcision was just simply a physical ceremony to distinguish the Jew from the Gentile. Well, granted, that was a sign of the covenant. But just as with all of God's laws, both Old and the New Testament, God didn't give instructions to people just so that they could do something that He said. There was always a spiritual component to it, just like with circumcision. Now, circumcision is the removal of the flesh, granted. But then in a spiritual sense, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, you find out that the spiritual dimension of it is expressed here. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants," in order to do what? Look at the rest of the verse. "To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul in order that you may live." So the spiritual side of circumcision is that it is an expression of the love of God, both His love for the one that is circumcised, spiritually speaking, and the love that the person has for God. And he says, that's what we're aiming at, is a circumcision of the heart. So this spiritual circumcision is that which is going to take care of the hardened or defiled or corrupted heart. And the end result of that is that the person who submits to that spiritual circumcision becomes a true or genuine Jew. Not in the sense that you have the physical lineage to Abraham, but that you have the spiritual connection to Abraham. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, is where Paul argued this extensively so that he could hopefully impress upon the minds of these people. And remember, he's writing to Christians in the city of Rome that circumcision relevant to the Christian is a spiritual circumcision as it expresses one's relationship to the Lord. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." Remember what Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 said? "I'm going to circumcise your heart." So he's pointing forward to a time when there is going to be a circumcision of the heart that makes any person who submits to it a Israelite or Jew, inwardly, not outwardly, but inwardly. You say, again, what in the world does that have to do with baptism? Remember Colossians chapter 2, Paul writing to Christians in the city of Colossae,
said in unto them, in him, that is, in connection with Christ, you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by the putting off of the body of the flesh. There's the removal of flesh concept, not physical, not a literal cutting off of a fleshly element, but the spiritual circumcision in connection with the circumcision of Christ. Again, that's the spiritual dimension of it. When did this happen, Paul? Verse 12. When you were buried with him in baptism and were raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism involves the spiritual circumcision that takes care of the problem of the hardened or corrupted or defiled heart. So we see the pollution problem is taken care of. We see that the burden of the heart is taken care of. And now what about that condemned soul? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now Peter. Okay. Just checking to see if you're paying attention. Peter goes all the way back to the flood. And I know you know, and most people understand, that whenever the Noachian flood came upon the earth, that people had gotten to the point it was pretty bad. In fact, the text tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that it repented God that he'd even made man. That every thought and intent of man's heart was evil continually. Now, knowing how bad it was, again, the idea of the condemned soul. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter said in verse 19, that in which he also went and preached to the spirits who were in prison that were aforetime disobedient. Now he's talking here about Noah's going out and preaching to that condemned generation. Of course, he's saying that Christ did it, and it's Christ through Noah who is doing that. And he said they were disobedient. And they were condemned. We know, go back and read Genesis chapter 6. But then, in the long suffering of God, they waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein, and then he tells us how there were some people in that condemned world that were saved. And how is it that they were saved? There were eight of them that were saved by water. They were saved from the flood. Now, what's the lesson? Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. What's that, Peter? It's baptism. And he says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 says. Baptism doth now save you. Is it just getting into the water and getting the filthy dirt off? No, it's the response of my heart. It's the appeal of God to me and my response to Him so that then I can be benefited by the resurrection of Christ. But when is that? It's when I am baptized into that relationship. Whenever I overcome the consequences of my sin, which is death. And remember, that's what sin does. That separates me from God. The word death means separation. So baptism addresses the issue of one's separation from God, or the condition of spiritual death. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 11, whenever he was standing before the tomb of Lazarus. Before he got there, you remember, of course, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they were distraught because Jesus hadn't been there and Lazarus had died. And then Martha comes to Jesus, and so Jesus, in his conversation with Martha, said, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, we know he's talking about the resurrection.
But then he says in verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Well, wait a minute. I thought we found out that whenever you sinned, you died. But Jesus says here that you shall never die. If you believe on Him, if you live in Him. He's talking about the spiritual condition. If one avails himself of the life that is in Christ, of the resurrection that is in Christ, then he has the assurance that he's alive and he's not dead. Now, when does this change take place? Because if you sin, you die. Well, how in the world are you going to be made alive again? How are you going to be connected to Him? It is whenever we connect ourselves to Him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. What's this life? It is that spiritual attachment to the life-giving power of the blood of Christ and the soul and the salvation of our soul. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said in Galatians 3 and verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And what's the proof of that? What's the expression of that? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have. Here is the picture of the connection that one makes to Christ. And he says, that is accomplished when you are baptized into Christ, into that relationship with Christ. It is that life-giving connection to Him. Or as the picture was painted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, it is that death, that burial, that resurrection to a new life in Christ. You might remember from our study on Wednesday night that the question that precipitated this argument of Paul was the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Again, this is an admonition to Christians. And what does he do? He goes back to their baptism. Yeah, some disputer might say, what are you talking about baptism for? Paul, we've been there, we've done that. You know, talk about something else. Well, if we don't understand what's to happen as a result of our baptism as far in terms of the change of our life and our attitudes, then there's no use in going any further. We've got to make the connection here between what we did and what our actions are to be. And so he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There was a death, a burial, and a resurrection, and the resurrection from that watery grave of baptism is a new life in Christ. So that we understand that the old man was crucified. This is verse 6 of Romans 6. The body of sin was done away with, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. And then in verse 10 he said, for the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth unto God, even so, this is verse 11 now, even so reckon you also yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to remember, among other things. That we who have been baptized into Christ, we are raised to walk a new life. We are living for Him, living for Jesus, as we sometimes sing. A new life that glorifies God. Now, one who has not established that relationship, one that has not been baptized into Christ and made that connection, he can't glorify God. Why? Well, first of all, his sins haven't been washed away. sometimes things get corrupted and say a little less appealing. Now, this is no reflection upon my wonderful wife, but the other night I was left to fend for myself, and so I was digging around in the refrigerator, and I got in the back there, and I could tell in the plastic container that there was some cantaloupe in there, and boy, we've been getting some wonderful cantaloupe, and I thought, oh, yeah. And so I got it out, and I opened it up, and there were three pieces of cantaloupe in there, and they had this kind of green-black fuzzy stuff growing on them. That was polluted cantaloupe. And I wasn't hungry enough to eat them, okay? They went down the garbage disposal. Whenever God looks at us in a polluted, defiled condition, can we serve His purpose for us? No more so than a piece of, you know, rotten cantaloupe can serve its purpose. It's unusable. You see, baptism is important. It's critical. It's vital to our relationship to God. And you know, a heart that doesn't work, a heart that's hardened, that's unreceptive to the Word of God, that's on the verge of breaking. You know, the broken spirit, the broken heart. That's no good to God. And if you have a broken heart, and I'm not talking about one that's emotionally disturbed, I'm talking about one that just is about to quit working. It's got to get fixed if you're going to continue to live. And the only way to fix a spiritually broken heart is to do what God says. And that is to have the spiritual circumcision applied to it so the corrective surgery takes place. You see the picture? Baptism is God's way of taking care of the problem that we have because of our own sin, so that we can be healthy, spiritually speaking, serving Him and glorifying His name. Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you vitally alive and well and doing good in terms of your soul? If you need to do something this morning, if you either need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ or you need to make a correction in your own life so that you can do better and we can help you and encourage you in any way, then we encourage you and invite you to come while we stand. And while we sing.
What can wash our